Today we begin a new study in the book of Philippians. I've entitled today's sermon, A Guide to Joy, and we're looking at verses 1 and 2. And one of the great themes of the book of Philippians is joy. So by way of introduction, let's take a look at our own context and our culture in which we live. Now we live in a nation that was founded on a concept of the pursuit of happiness. And we look at the difference between happiness and joy. We'll do that in just a few moments. But the Declaration of Independence says that we have rights. It says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, the life and liberty part of that have been under attack for a long time, because life is not valued by our culture from conception to the grave. And our freedoms are being assaulted incrementally and steadily. The marketplace of free ideas is being dismantled through big tech, big media, and big government. And much of our culture doesn't even seem to realize that we have a creator, much less the fact that we're created in the image of God. And happiness, well, our culture is all about being happy. Nothing inherently wrong with being happy. If you look up the definition of happiness, it's an emotion in which one experiences feelings of satisfaction and intense pleasure. And people define and pursue happiness in different ways. Most people take their instruction from the culture. Gurus in culture offer possessions, places, and people, all of which we're told, if we go in these directions, It will make us happy. And whether it's talk show hosts or infomercials or authors or popular magazines, certain gurus seem to have all these steps to happiness. You know, 7 steps to happiness, 3 steps to happiness. Maybe you've even tried some of these and they didn't work. Then people tend to move on to possessions. The underlying theme of every ad is buy our product and you'll be happy. And this can be any kind of possession. It can be anything from cars and clothing to expensive toys and technology. And if that doesn't work, well, maybe you need a new place. For some, that means just getting out of the house and doing more recreating. For others, it means taking a trip or possibly even moving to another part of the country. And then that'll make you happy. And if that doesn't work, maybe you just need to meet some new people, right? Just meet some happy people, people who seem to have it all together, who are always laughing and having a good time. All of that to say, cultural ideologies are not the answer. You may try different gurus. You may obtain different possessions. You might go to different places and laugh with different people. But it's probably not going to make you happy in the end. And it certainly won't give you true joy. Because biblical joy is a stronger and a less common state of being than happiness. Joy has to do with achieving selflessness to the point of personal sacrifice, experiencing contentment, peace, and poise in all difficult circumstances. Well, sometimes people transfer their pursuit of happiness from culture to religion. And religion begins with a sort of pop psychology with kind of a little bit of a spiritual overlay. It's a sort of way to find happiness in your inner self. They have all these kinds of New Age discussions. They present this action plan to happiness with a bunch of steps and realizing your true inner self through discovery. And what's interesting is this brand of spirituality has nothing to do with God. They first ask, well, what makes your heart leap? And when you identify that, you just need to find inspiration to help you realize it. So the whole thing is, with them, really, there's no God, there's just you. And if there is a God, He exists to do what you tell Him to do. It's about me telling Him what to do, and not Him telling me anything. And then sometimes people even turn from this New Age type of spirituality to a false brand of Christianity, which is another form of religion. In many parts of the visible church today, you'll hear a whole new wave of Christian thinking. Actually, I'm not sure it's all that new. But this view says that joy is to be found in the same place that culture and spirituality tells us. Get rich, plus get healthy, and that will equal happiness. That's the equation. It's the health and wealth gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It is a false gospel. And if you believe the false gospel, then that means Christianity has nothing to offer that's any different from non-Christians or people in any other religion. You've heard this before. There's an excerpt from a sermon one of these guys preached. He says, because of the price Jesus paid, we have the right to live in total victory. I want you to get that down on the inside, not partial victory to where we have a good family and we have good health, but constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. If God did it for you in one area, He can do it for you in another. Maybe God's blessed you and you have a good family and a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free, but now it's been so long, you've just decided this is my lot in life. Then he goes on to reiterate, God wants you to be totally free. You're not a sick person trying to get well. You're a well person fighting off sickness. If you're going to be free, you need to know who you are. You're a child of the Most High. Let me assure you, He didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by, to have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get the right vision. God created you to be totally free. You have rights and privileges. One of those privileges is total victory. We're supposed to be unquestionably free. That means free in our mind, free from worry, free from poverty and lack. No matter what our bank account looks like, our attitude is, I know I'm blessed. Whatever I touch is going to prosper and succeed. Does that sound familiar? Just so you know, that's not what the Scripture says or promises. In their paradigm, by definition, walking closely with God in maturity of faith means that you're wealthy, you have all good relationships, and living in total victory without pain. But see, that excludes Jesus. And may I submit to you that whatever definition of a good life you have, it should be big enough to include God. If God's plan for every Christian is that they would prosper and be rich and that they would have more than enough money to pay their bills, what does that say about Jesus, who was born into abject poverty? His birthplace was a stable. When they took Jesus to the temple to circumcise him on the eighth day, and so that Mary could also go through her ceremonial cleansing after childbirth, according to Leviticus 12, 1 through 5, a woman was to offer a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. But if a woman was poor, then she could offer two doves or pigeons. Well, Mary's offering was that of a poor woman. Then Jesus spent 3 years in ministry, flat broke and homeless. Jesus said in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, according to the theology of some of these preachers, Jesus should have lived in a mansion and he should have driven around in a chariot. Sometimes he was hungry. Can you imagine that? The Son of God was hungry. In Mark 11, 12 and 13, we read, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then Jesus, of course, he uses this experience as an illustration of the hypocrites, because the tree had signs of having fruit. It had leaves on it, but it had no fruit. But don't miss the fact that it says Jesus was hungry. How about this issue of relationships? Did Jesus ever have any strained relationships? I feel ridiculous even asking that question. According to some preachers, God wants you to have total victory in all your relationships. All your relationships need to be good. But when I read the Bible, I see that Jesus, our great God and Savior, had friends who abandoned him. Judas betrayed him. Religious people hated him. They were always trying to trap him in his teaching. And the crowd screamed, "Crucify him." It appears as though perhaps there was some occasional relational strain. How about this issue of pain? Well, some preachers will tell you God doesn't want you to have any pain. Did Jesus ever suffer physical pain? Yes, even before the cross, he did. You know, Jesus was a man's man. He walked everywhere he went, and if you know anything about that part of the world where he conducted his earthly ministry, You know, it has some difficult topography to navigate. And he never once used his divine power to bring him any relief or to aid him in his humanity. No doubt his muscles got sore, his feet hurt. He got hungry, thirsty, and tired. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. Before he went to the cross, he was beaten. His beard was pulled. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. He was scourged, beaten, whipped with the near point of his own death. And then he was crucified, nailed between two thieves. He experienced excruciating, horrendous physical pain. In addition to the unimaginable pain he endured when he became a curse for us. How about this other issue of victory? Some preachers tell you God doesn't want you to ever be a victim, but a victor. Now, I know we shouldn't walk around with a victim mentality, but sometimes we are victims. And Jesus was despised, rejected. He had false accusations leveled against him. He had a false trial, a false condemnation, and a false execution. That's a victim. All that to say, a relationship with God is not always a bed of roses. You're not always skipping along while singing hymns. There are very difficult days with much pain and hardship. In the pursuit of joy, some people read and recognize the first two chapters of Genesis, where it says that God made everything good. But they stop there and they say, okay, go do it. Just have a positive attitude. Wake up every morning, look in the mirror and say, I am a champion. You know, just go get a lollipop out of the jar and live out your illusion. But if you keep reading the Bible, while it is true God did make everything good in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis 3 something catastrophic happened. We sinned. And sin resulted in death and conflict and chaos and injustice and war and famine and all kinds of hardship and loss and mourning and suffering. And if all we tell people is, you know, God made it all good, go do it. First, we neglect the sin problem. And secondly, we just set people up for constant failure. So that when people are hurting and they ask, God, where are you? I thought I was supposed to be a total winner, but I feel like a loser. Well, the only conclusion you can draw from that is, well, I must not be good enough. I must not have enough faith. So those of us who live on this earth in reality, with our eyes open, and not in some fantasy world, we know that people are hurting, people are struggling, they're discouraged, and they need more than a few verses just pulled out of context. They need a little bit more than a bumper sticker with a catchy slogan on it. They need more than a positive attitude. Philippians will show us that we have everything we need through our faith union with Jesus Christ. What's more, he's the only one who can give us true joy in the midst of any circumstance. Philippians is a book about true joy in the midst of all kinds of suffering and hardship. Not mere happiness, although happiness isn't a bad thing. It's just that if happiness is your main goal in life, you're going to be really disappointed. But thankfully, Philippians has some answers for us. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but since I'm introducing this book, this is the only sermon that I'll preach that's just like this one. We're only going to cover two verses today, so we have time, don't worry. But before we get to our text, I need to mention a couple of reasons why the pursuit of happiness is not going all that well in our culture today. Sometimes we hang our hopes on someone or something by saying, well, when I meet that special person and I get married and have children, or we might say when I finish college and make my money and get a house and get my job and my promotion, you know, basically when that person or thing comes into my life, then I'll be happy because that will be the source of my joy and my contentment. But what if that never happens? Young people, I'll let you in on a little secret. Not all of you are going to be the president and CEO of a company when you grow up. Not all of you are going to make millions of dollars. I'll let you in on another little secret. Everyone doesn't get married. Everyone doesn't have biological children, and some people who desperately want children cannot even adopt. Not everyone is going to avoid physical or emotional pain and have perfect relationships. Not everyone is going to be able to say in this life, I lived happily ever after. And I'm not being Eeyore right now, okay? Some of you are perhaps too young for this, but in 1926, A.A. Milne wrote a delightful children's book entitled Winnie the Pooh. Now, Winnie, that was one of my favorite stories growing up. And Milne named the main character, Winnie, after a teddy bear that Christopher Robin Milne, his son, owned. The rest of Christopher Milne's toys, Piglet and Kanga and Roo and Owl and Rabbit and Tigger and Eeyore, well, they were incorporated into Milne's stories. Well, this character Eeyore, he was an old gray stuffed donkey, and he was always being pessimistic and gloomy, and he was depressed. He was a character that was incapable of experiencing pleasure. He was always negative and downcast. Well, I'm not being Eeyore right now, okay? All I'm trying to say is, if you place your hopes and dreams in what you can achieve and acquire in this life, or if your hope lies in your relationships, or in the spouse you have, or in the idea of a perfect family, if you have unrealistic expectations of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, you're going to have a rude awakening. Because some people don't even get to experience one of those things that I previously mentioned. The second reason why I think the pursuit of happiness is not working is, well, we're sinners. And young couples, let's talk about marriage for a moment. Even the best marriage you can hope for will have problems because two sinners are joined together in a one flesh union. And when you get married, you realize, you know, I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm a much bigger sinner than I ever thought I was, and I'm way more selfish than I thought I was. And the person I'm married to, well, they're also a sinner. So you go into marriage hoping, expecting even, that your spouse will do everything you want. And they're hoping the same thing about you. But two sinners are living together. And what husband out there loves his wife as Christ loves the church? And what wife out there honors her husband in every way according to Scripture? Those are rhetorical questions. Because the answer is no one. So young people, please don't say to yourself after a few years of marriage, oh no, we're having problems. I think I may have married the wrong person. No, you didn't. There's no problem that cannot be overcome by Christ and His gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So please come to me if you ever find yourself thinking that way. You won't get judgment, but you'll get love and biblical counsel to help you work through it and help you stick around for the dessert. Then how many people get the job that they always wanted and they find when they get it, they work so many hours and the stress is so great that it practically consumes their entire life. And they end up neglecting their family, they neglect the church. Or you work your entire life and you end up losing, in the end, much of your retirement plan. Or you get laid off before you can get the best benefit of your retirement plan. And you have to end up working until you're old just so you can scrape by. Well, that's life in a fallen world. Sin has come into human history and we live in a sin-cursed world. The work God has given us is good. Adam was instructed to tend the garden before the fall. But after the fall, the Bible uses the word toil. And it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So the truth is, having a person or a thing and having the ability to enjoy that person or thing, well, that's two different things. You may have things and relationships, but without God giving you the ability to enjoy them in Christ, then you'll end up finding them dissatisfying. You'll have unrealistic and misplaced expectations. And I got to say one more thing before we move on. Desire is good. God wants you to desire things, like finding a mate and paying your bills and having a roof over your head and being healthy, enjoying your relationships. It's good to desire those things and many other good things. But when you say, I will not be happy until certain things happen, well, that's discontentment. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, godliness with contentment is great gain. And one of the themes in Philippians, one of the paths to true joy, is to have desire, yes, but also to be content. Because if we have desire without contentment, well, we have discontentment. The third reason the pursuit of happiness isn't working all that well is because we're just not often very thoughtful people. Well, we usually try to do something to take our minds off our misery instead of talking to God about what's going on in our own heart. That would include surfing the internet, you know, watching TV, immersing ourselves in a hobby. Whatever it is, we tend to divert ourselves because we want distraction. We do something so we don't have to think about life. And rather than sit around and do some thinking and praying and pursuing a growing relationship with Jesus, well, we just keep working and playing and sleeping until we die. Oftentimes, we're just not very thoughtful people, when what we need to do is some self-examination and possibly repenting of our idols that are taking the place of God in our lives. But instead, we look for distractions because, well, that's just easier. And I'm saying that culture and mere religion, the kind that I've been describing, where, you know, you just kind of invite God in as a partner to help you get what you want, culture and mere religion do not offer you a very helpful answer. So we're going to turn to Philippians. And one of the great themes of this book is true and abiding joy in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how God, through his servant Paul, can give us options and answers to our culture and to mere religion. So this morning, we're just going to deal with one verse, but I'm going to read two, and then we'll pick up next week in verse 3, and we'll launch into this wonderful book. So let's ask God's blessing on his word as we read it. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask for your help as we read these two verses. And Lord, will you apply them to us as only you can. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians 1:1-2, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 1, Paul. Okay, stop there for a moment. Paul's the author of the book. Initially, he was a Pharisee and he hated Christians. He persecuted them and he gave approval for their murder. And as we saw in our study of Acts, Jesus came down from heaven, he blinded Paul, he knocked him over, and Paul became a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, we call that election. If there's ever a poster boy for predestination, sovereign election, regeneration, effectual calling, and God saving a person apart from anything in themselves, I mean, none of this idea that, well, I just woke up one day and I decided, hey, I think I'll follow Jesus. If anyone is a poster boy for election, it is the Apostle Paul. When Jesus comes down from heaven and overwhelms you and shows you your sin and enables you to exercise saving faith, well, you're officially elect. Otherwise, you would still be running away from him, okay? So Jesus comes down from heaven, Paul becomes a Christian, and he goes from a man who kills Christians to a pastor of Christians. That's a big change. Paul becomes a man who loves and serves Jesus, and he goes into full-time ministry, and he writes 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And of course, one of them is this letter to his friends at the church at Philippi. But we'll keep going. It says, and Timothy, and that's Paul's right-hand man. Timothy was a native of Lystra, a Roman colony in the province of Galatia. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. Little is known about his father, who apparently never became a Christian, but his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, they were believers. And Timothy, from his childhood, had been instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. And these two women were undoubtedly influential in Timothy's own conversion to Christ. Well, when Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, some of the Christians called his attention to this young believer, Timothy. And Paul decided to take him along on his journey. So Timothy had been present at the founding of the Philippian church, as we read in Acts 16. He was known to the readers. And then he says servants. And we'll come back to that word in a moment, but it's the Greek word for slave of Christ Jesus to all the saints. We'll come back to that word in a moment. In Christ Jesus. The phrase in Christ or in the Lord Jesus appears throughout Philippians. It's a huge theme. That's going to be the key. In Christ Jesus. Our joy is not found in culture, nor in sin. It's not found in mere religion and pride, or our own perceived autonomy. But it is in Christ Jesus. And as he addresses the saints in Philippi, very briefly, I'll tell you a little bit about the city there where the church was located. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an important city in Macedonia, located on the main highway leading from the eastern provinces to Rome. Actually, the main road bisected the city, and that was the chief cause of its prosperity and its political importance. Philippi was in a gold-producing region of Macedonia. According to Acts 16, it was a regional hub. It was a center of education, commerce, and business. It was a city that enjoyed advanced technological development. It was also a very religious and a spiritual town. But it had lots of witchcraft and religions and spirituality. It just had very little knowledge of the Bible. For example, it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And they didn't even have enough men who knew the Bible to actually form a synagogue. Furthermore, this city was a very strategic center for ministry. And the way Paul ended up there is, in Acts 16, God comes to Paul in a vision and he says, you need to go to this region and preach the gospel. So he goes there and he finds a woman named Lydia. And she's a very wealthy woman. She probably underwrote a lot of the ministry of the church at Philippi. And also he encounters a demon-possessed girl there who can predict the future. And through the power of a demon, this girl does all kinds of fortune-telling and such. Well, Paul commands the demon to leave her, and as a result, her owners get very upset because now they've lost their income stream. So they have Paul beaten and thrown into jail. And while he's in jail, God sends an earthquake to free him. And the Philippian jailer then becomes a Christian. Well, fast forward about 10 years or so, and the book of Philippians is written back to that church. And theologically, they seem to be a good church. He doesn't rebuke them like he does the Galatians and the Corinthians. Relationally, they have a little bit of conflict. I mean, Euodia and Syntyche, they're not getting along all that great. But other than that, as you read the book, most of the people are getting along well. And they seem to respect Paul. When he wrote to the churches at Galatia or Corinth, he has to keep telling them that he is an apostle and that he has spiritual authority and they need to respect it. But in writing the Philippians, because they had already respect his authority, he just simply tells them, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. And he also says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now those are the officers of the church. They're the pastors or elders and the deacons. These are the senior leaders of the church. And so in Paul's greeting, there are three things I want us to spend the remaining few minutes on this morning. And that is Christ Jesus, saints, and slaves. And we'll look at them in that order. He says twice in verse 1, Christ Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus. Because in culture, in mere religion, and in spirituality, which is a religious form of American religion, there's not a lot of talk about Jesus. There's no gospel-centered paradigm for living. Sadly, much of the preaching today, what you have in that is a lot of moralism. Here's the law, now go out and do it. Jesus is your example. Or you have the law, and then you have Jesus tacked on somewhere in a perfunctory way. But Paul starts with Jesus. He says his name twice right in the beginning, and he focuses everything throughout the letter on Jesus. So before Paul can get to joy, he has to tell us about Jesus. Because that's where our transforming power lies, the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Paul was an Old Testament scholar, and he was well aware of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Many of those prophecies, hundreds of years in advance, said that Jesus would come as a humble servant. As we study this book of Philippians, we need to see this picture of Jesus as a humble servant in order to fully appreciate this letter. It's a theme that Paul will pick up again in chapter 2. And it's a theme that's woven throughout the book. And if you want to study a book in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the coming of Jesus as a humble servant, it would be the book of Isaiah. And in chapters 40 through 66, you find one of the great themes is, Jesus is our great God, but he's coming as a humble servant. In Isaiah 42, God the Father says, as he's speaking of Jesus, that my servant is coming to bring salvation. And in chapter 52 and 53, we have these amazing series of prophecies specifically on how Jesus would serve us, that he would come from a humble beginning, a poor, simple family, and he would live a simple life, that he would have no beauty or majesty in him that would attract us to him. He would look normal, average, regular. He would live simply and humbly without sin. And that ultimately he would be betrayed and he would have our sin placed upon him and he would be put to death, but he would be resurrected from the dead. He would be our humble, suffering servant throughout his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then Jesus comes and Jesus himself tells us that he is in fact a humble servant. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, he says this about himself, even as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is a title there from Daniel about Jesus being God, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus came as a humble servant. You know, we live in a culture where the goal is to make enough money and achieve enough status so that people will serve us. And sometimes in religion, people try to get spiritual authority so that people will honor and serve them. But Jesus says, although I am God, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's absolutely amazing. He went to the cross and he served us with his death, but he also served people during his life. He fed people, he healed people. He even washed the feet of his disciples, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, a man who would betray him. There's no one who is as humble or has served us as much as Jesus. And Jesus is still alive today. Hebrews tells us he hears us, he answers our prayers, and he lives to intercede for us. And though he is our great God and Savior, he is the reigning King of creation, he remains today a humble servant. Now in saying that, that's a great clue to understanding joy. It's not to be found in pride, but in humility. It's not to be found in being served, but in serving. And nothing in culture or mere religion will tell you to be a humble servant. Only Jesus will tell you that. And if you place your trust in him and you're a Christian, there's a word that describes who you are. It's the word saint. Paul writes to all the saints. That's who you are if you are a Christian, or if you're going to become one. You are a saint. Now some of you may have a Roman Catholic background. So when you hear that word saint, that probably makes you a little twitchy. Because here's how you become a saint in the Roman Church. You have to die. And then they send out a guy with a clipboard to do an investigation. And he puts together a little file as to whether you qualify as a saint or not. And if he feels that you do, then he forwards your case on to the bishop. And if the bishop feels like you have a good case, then he forwards you on to headquarters in Rome where they investigate your cause. Now at this point it gets really tough because even though you're dead, you have to perform 3 miracles. And if you perform these 3 miracles, although you're dead, then you go on to the Pope. And if the Pope signs off on you, then you're canonized and you get to be declared a saint. But the Bible says there's one step. It's Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you're a saint, you're consecrated, you're set apart unto God. And what that means is Jesus lived for you, he died for you, he rose for you, and he intercedes for you today. Through the instrument of faith alone, he's taken away your old life, and he's given you a new life. He's made you holy in his sight through the imputation of his finished work on your behalf. It's a gift that you've received by faith alone, through grace alone. Now you're set apart for the kingdom and for kingdom service and new life. You are a saint. That's our identity. And there's great joy and dignity in that. So it's okay to use the word saint as long as you use it for all Christians. Most of you can believe that. But the other title that's given, well, I'm going to have to sell you on that. It's the word servant. It's the Greek word slave. Now, in using that word, the Bible nowhere is endorsing slavery as was practiced in America, because that was a sin. The Old and the New Testament say that. Exodus 21:16 says that whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. 1 Timothy 1:10 says that slave trading is a sin. He says the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But what Paul is saying is to be a Christian means to be a slave to Jesus Christ. That means Jesus is in charge. He is our master. You do what he says. He's the one you listen to and follow and obey. Additionally, it means that you're going to be doing whatever the master is doing. You'll be serving wherever your master is serving. And you're not going to have a spiritual meltdown when your life is worse than or equally difficult as your master. Jesus suffered, so we will suffer. Jesus had difficult days, so we will have difficult days. Jesus' friends betrayed him. It's probably going to happen to us. If Jesus is your master and you're his slave, then your life is going to look a lot like his. That's just how it is. When you say, oh, I'm having a terrible day, well, you belong to a guy that they crucified. So just anticipate it. But slavery to Jesus is the only way to truly be free and find ultimate joy. And I'll tell you this, being a slave to Jesus, doing what he says and wants, it's pretty fun most of the time. But sometimes it's not all that fun. But Jesus says, no, I'm the master. I have loved you. I have forgiven you. Now you go and love and forgive others. I'm the master, he says. Okay, fair enough. You're the master. But being a slave to Jesus is utterly better than sin, and it's utterly better than mere religion. The other thing about it is that because Jesus has served me, now I can serve Jesus and others. Life is short. Eternity is a long time. And life may not go the way you want, but we're not home yet. Heaven is still coming. And in the new heavens and the new earth, faithful service will be rewarded by a faithful God who has served us well. And in that world, there will be absolute justice, and there will be blessing and reward for humble service for those who live as slaves to Jesus and who know him in this life. The truth is, Jesus is better to us than we are to ourselves. He's more loving, more kind, more generous, and honestly, the key to freedom is that freedom comes through slavery to Christ. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. And even as we began our study in the book of Philippians, will you help us to be attentive, and by the power of your Spirit, will you apply these truths to our hearts and our lives in a way that we can't possibly miss it. In Jesus' name, amen.